the Gospel according to St. Luke, because we are beginning this morning a new series of sermons in the Gospel of Luke, which is, as you may realize, a book that we have never studied as a whole during certainly the period of my ministry. Luke's Gospel, from which we read at the beginning this morning, is of course only one of his two New Testament writings, the other being the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 1 at verse 1 he refers to the former book which he had written, by which of course he means the Gospel. Luke and Acts are really two volumes of the same story, and there's an important emphasis that we need to catch in this, that what Luke is doing is simply unfolding both in the Gospel and in the book of Acts the story of how God sent Jesus to bring salvation to an ever-increasing number of all kinds of men and women. It is the widening company of those who are embraced by the Gospel of God's grace that Luke describes to us from Luke chapter 1 right through to the end of the book of Acts. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 4 verse 14, Luke is a physician, and most of you would be aware of the fact that he is often known as Dr. Luke. Many scholars have thought that you can detect some evidences of Luke's medical background in some of the language that he uses in the course of the Gospel, the emphases that he has, the way that he speaks about certain medical things. Certainly in the introduction in verses 1 to 4, you can tell the purpose that Luke has in writing. He addresses his Gospel, unlike any of the other three Gospels, to an individual, to this man called Theophilus, whose name means beloved by God, and who obviously is a man of some position and honor. He describes him as most excellent Theophilus. And his aim is that Theophilus, who has already obviously had an introduction to the Christian faith, should be grounded and established and thoroughly convinced of it through reading this Gospel. And he particularly wants him to come to full certainty. So he says in verse 3, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." He particularly wants to bring Theophilus, therefore, to a solid ground of certainty about the Gospel. And we should expect God to do the same thing for us through the reading and study in these coming weeks of this Gospel of Luke. His writing is marked by three things. There are different emphases, as you will know, in the different Gospels, together bringing to us a comprehensive view of the coming of the Lord Jesus, his teaching, his life, his death and resurrection. Luke's writing is marked by three things particularly, of which he speaks in verses 1 to 4. The first is thoroughness. In verse 3 in the NIV he says, "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning." So in his concern to recount to us the birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, he has been careful and thorough, giving intelligent investigation to all the details of the things that here he is setting down. So thoroughness is the first mark of Luke's writing. Accuracy is the second. In verse 3, the word closely in the RSV is translated accurately. He has received the Gospel from those who are eyewitnesses, and then has had a meticulous concern for accuracy in everything that he has been setting down. And as a matter of fact, Archaeological discovery has shown Luke to be a most accurate recorder of even quite small details. Someone has written of his writing, it is simply true that Luke never puts a foot wrong in matters that we can verify. Therefore, even the cynic can trust him in the rest. His writing is marked by thoroughness, by accuracy, and thirdly, by order. Luke obviously has an orderly mind and speaks of that in verse 3. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. That simply means that he sets things down in a certain order in such a way that Theophilus will be able to grasp it clearly. Now there are one or two special emphases in each of the Gospels, and Luke has his. It might be important for us as we begin to study it just to have in our minds what are some of the special emphases that you discover in Luke's Gospel. For example, he has a great interest in and emphasis upon history. Sometimes he is known as Luke the historian, and that's because there is a great emphasis in Luke's Gospel and history. That is, history as the sphere in which God works out his purpose, as the stage on which he brings about the drama of salvation. So in this first chapter from which we read this morning, he sets the period of history in verse 5 in the time of Herod, king of Judea, and tells us how God breaks invisibly into history as its author. Throughout the book we discover a great concern for history, and that of course is elaborated in Acts. The second great interest Luke has is in the theme of salvation as the keynote of Jesus' ministry. Now that may seem a strange thing. You would think all the Gospels were concerned with the theme of salvation, but as a matter of fact, Matthew and Mark nowhere use the word salvation, whereas it's one of Luke's favorite words, and he uses it frequently. In Jesus' teaching, healing, and his acts of compassion, they are all part of that general purpose described in chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The third great emphasis that Luke has, he has a great interest in the deprived and less privileged people. So you will find Luke frequently highlighting the poor and women and children, both categories who were deprived in the ancient world. He highlights often Jesus' acceptance of notorious sinners. He emphasizes that the gospel embraces all kinds of people, even despised Samaritans, which is another of Luke's favorite minor notes. And fourthly, you discover that Luke has a great emphasis on prayer. Indeed, none of the Gospels has got such an emphasis on prayer as Luke. He tells us more than any other Gospel about Jesus' teaching on prayer, about Jesus' practice on prayer. He gives us parables on prayer more than the other Gospels do. And that's another of his great emphases. We will be discovering these particular emphases of Luke as we go through the Gospel together. And in this first chapter, you discover at least some of these emphases being illustrated. I want us to take a broad look at this chapter this morning, and first just to have a bird's eye view of its contents. It consists, you would notice, as we were reading, and as you would doubtless be aware from your knowledge of Luke chapter 1, it consists of a sequence of four incidents leading up to that central historical event which indeed bisected history, the event of the birth in this world of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first of these incidents takes place in Jerusalem, in the temple, and concentrates on Zechariah. The second in Nazareth, in the home of Mary, and concentrates on her. The third and fourth take place in an unnamed small town or village out in the Judean hills and concentrate on the meeting of two members of these two households in the first two incidents, Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, the high priest, and Mary, who was to be the mother of Jesus. Now, let me point out to you some elements in the message of this chapter. It's upon this that I want us to spend the rest of our time. For this is a chapter which is full of activity. You might think angelic activity, as the angel comes first to Zacharias and then to Mary, who is to be the mother of Jesus. The activity of these two mothers-to-be as they come to meet with each other. It's a chapter that's full of activity and movement. But basically, the activity that Luke wants us to see is the activity of God which dominates this chapter. He presents indeed four pictures for us of what God is doing. First of all, the picture of the God who orders history. It's significant how each of the four Gospels sees the beginning of the Gospel in a different way. You will be aware of how Matthew, for example, takes us right back to Jesus' human roots in Abraham and begins Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then traces Jesus' origins from that point right through. Mark sees the beginning of the Gospel when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. John sees the beginning of the Gospel right back in eternity before the foundation of the world and starts the way the book of Genesis starts. In the beginning was the Word. For Luke, the Gospel begins when after something like 400 years of apparent silence, God breaks the silence of prophetic speech and comes through the message of an angel to Zechariah to declare that he has not indeed been absent from history, but that he has been steering history to this point, which is the dawning of a new day of history, as Zechariah himself cried out when he says, "The rising sun will come to us from heaven," towards the end of the chapter. This is the dawning of a new day, and God reveals himself here as the God who has been piloting history on to this great crisis. You will notice that it's this that Mary sings about, for example, in verse 50 in this song that we call the Magnificat. From its first words, she speaks of God in it and says his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, sent the rich empty away. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Now do you see her theme? It is that God is the God who orders history. And as she looks back at this crucial moment in history, what she sees is that God is the Lord who has been ordering it all down through the years. And over these 400 years, between the closing of Malachi and the opening of this gospel era, she sees that God has indeed been bringing history to this moment of climax. Now that's one of the great messages of this first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It is that the living God has not been absent from the historical scene. Even in days when his people might have mourned and cried out, "How long, O Lord?" God has been ordering history. And he has brought it on this particular day to its climax. But of course it is not only the general ordering of the history of the ages and the ordering of the condition of nations at this particular time, as often has been pointed out. At this very time, the whole ancient world had been especially prepared by God for the coming of this gospel. The Romans had built roads to make the whole of the ancient world accessible. There was a common language throughout the ancient world that made the preaching of it possible. There was peace in government that made access from one nation into another a possibility. And in his mysterious sovereign design, God has been ordering history, you see. But more especially they see it in God's ordering of the whole of the history of his people to this point where he is about to produce the ultimate Son of David in the person of Jesus. But more personally than that, you will realize that one of the things this chapter reveals to us is God's sovereign ordering of the personal histories of his children. And that comes closest to them. He is revealing, for example, to Zechariah and Elizabeth how he has been preparing and ordering their lives for his purpose. He does the same with Mary and later with John the Baptist. And what they are discovering, you see, is that the sovereignty of God over history is not just a vague and impersonal thing. It is a personal, individual issue that this same living God is personally ordering my history and is directing every moment and circumstance of my life so that there is nothing in my background that is accidental or trivial. That's what Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary were to discover. And you'll realize that in this first chapter of Luke, all of them found some problem with how God was ordering their history. In verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years." He found some difficulty in grasping how God was ordering his history. Mary found the same thing in verse 34. "How will this be, Mary?" asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." And the providence that ordered her life was, if you think of it, a very mysterious and painful one. Here she was discovering God coming to her and saying, "Your life is not just an endless round of things that have no meaning. The living God has a purpose for you. He has been preparing you all down through the years for this." But if you think of it, it was not immediately obvious that she would break out into a magnificat of praise to God, because what was happening to her was something that would have caused her immense pain and intense embarrassment and humiliation in the eyes of people around her. It was a mysterious providence. John the Baptist, similarly. And do you remember when he was called to be the one who was to prepare the way of the Lord and go out into the wilderness and cry? The time came when John the Baptist wondered about God's ordering of his personal history and sent some of his disciples to say to Jesus in Luke 7 verse 19, "Are you he who should come, or do we look for another?" So that God's providence in ordering the lives of his children is not always something that is obvious, not always something that we would immediately recognize as being filled with joy. But Mary is the model for us in that. Here is the basic biblical conviction, you see, that God orders the histories not only of nations but of his children. And here is the basic godly response to that from the lips of Mary. She said, "How can this be?" And he began to explain to her. And she said, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said, verse 38 of Luke chapter 1. I am the handmaiden of the Lord, the RSV says. Let it be to me as you have said. And this is the response of those who are ready to trust him, to the God who orders our history in perfection. Notice the second thing that's revealed to us in this chapter about God. He is not only the God who orders history, he is the God who remembers his covenant. That's one of the strong notes of this chapter. It even comes out in the names of people. Zechariah, you know, Zechariah's name simply means Jehovah has remembered. That's what his name meant. And his parents gave him that name. And then the angel came to him and said to him, now you're going to understand the sense in which Jehovah has remembered. What has he remembered? He has remembered his covenant. He is faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham. And over all these years, he has been treasuring up within his heart and mind the design to fulfill his covenant. And in the coming of the Savior, whom your Son is to herald, there is the fulfillment of that covenant promise of God. Even Elizabeth had the name God is the faithful one, because that's what Elizabeth means. And both Mary and Zechariah sing of this. You notice in the verses we read already, 54 and 55 of Luke chapter 1, Mary says, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abram and his descendants, even as he said to our fathers. And then verse 69, when Zechariah begins his song, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. Now do you see what both Mary and Zechariah had light shining into their hearts and minds about? What is going to happen here is the eternal God who thousands of years before had made his promise and gone on oath to Abraham to do this thing, and now he is rising up, as it were, to perform what he had promised. My brothers and sisters, that's a great encouragement to us this morning. The birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is in this sense a great bastion to faith, because it is the living God who has gone on oath remembering his covenant. He will not forget it. Elizabeth's name proclaimed it. The Lord is the faithful one. Zechariah's name cried it out in the temple. God, Jehovah, will remember. And he will remember and will not forget. He will perform. That's the way God constantly reveals himself throughout Scripture, as he does at the personal level to Jacob, do you remember? When he comes to him and says, I will not leave you until I have done that which I have promised to you that I would do. Now this is the God who reveals himself in Jesus, the God who remembers his covenant. Thirdly, do you notice he is revealed in this chapter as the God who does the impossible? This is really the message of the circumstances of the births of both John and Jesus. The angel Gabriel, do you notice, brings these two births together in verse 35, and they are of significance not just because John the Baptist is going to prepare the way for Jesus, or because Elizabeth and Mary were related to each other, or because the same angel Gabriel came to them both about the same time and intimated the birth of their children. What brings them together is this, that they are both to experience in different ways the God who does the impossible acting in them in this particular area. Notice in verse 35, the angel answered Mary when she asked, "How will this be since I am a virgin? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her 6th month, for nothing is impossible with God." Do you see the message? It is the message of the God who does the impossible. And through this chapter, that is what is happening. In verse 18, do you notice, Zechariah asked the angel, when the angel came to him and described the birth of John the Baptist, told him the purpose of God, how he was to take this Nazarite vow and so on. And Zechariah has a problem. He says, "How can I know this? How can this happen?" And what's his problem? Well, he says, the problem is I'm old. And so is my wife. And that's the problem, he says. Now, the angel answers him in a very interesting and odd kind of way. He says, "I am an old man." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel." Now, Gabriel, the name means the Lord has shown himself strong, or the Lord has shown himself mighty. That's what Gabriel means. And what Gabriel is really saying to Zechariah, you see, when God comes through this angel messenger, brings him this promise, and he says, "But how can this be? Because I am old." And Gabriel says, "It's got nothing to do with you, old or young. It's God," he says, "man. Have you not grasped it? It's God who is on the move in these days. It's got nothing to do with you. Whether you are old or young, or your wife is old or young or barren or whatever, it doesn't matter. This is God who is on the move." And Mary comes with the same problem. Her problem is not, "I am old, but I am a virgin." She was not married. And she says to the angel, "How shall this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel says to her, "The Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit, he says. Now, let me say to you that this is the whole point of the virgin birth. Of course it was fitting that the eternal Son of God should come to be born of a pure and holy virgin. Of course, that was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, as we believe. And of course, there are 1,000 other things that make it fitting that the Son of God should be born of a virgin. But the most significant thing is the theology of the virgin birth. And the theology of the virgin birth is this, that the living God is setting aside what is merely human, what is of man, and he himself is acting. Now that's the point of it. And the angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born of you will be called the Son of God." My dear friends, the doctrine of the virgin birth is a great doctrine to take to your own soul. People who disbelieve it lose so much. They have confused the whole of the gospel for themselves. But what it really says is this, you see, that God, when he is setting about one of his mighty works, as it were, he puts mere human powers and ingenuities aside. And he says, "Now, this is the God who does the impossible. that the God who magnifies his glory and reveals his power for us by that same means. Now that has all manner of application to our own lives, and we need to let God apply it to us this morning and to encourage us by it. Here's the fourth thing that this chapter teaches us. He is not only the God who remembers his covenant, who orders history, who does the impossible. He is the God who creates and designs worship from his people. That's the point of what takes up a considerable part of Luke chapter 1, these two songs. One we call the Magnificat from Mary, and the other, which I think Anglicans call the Benedictus, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, and so on. These great hymns of worship and praise. Have you noticed them? That when God begins to have dealings with these people, what is produced is pure worship. Now, it's a very significant thing that the beginning of the gospel concentrates on this, and the consummation of the gospel in the book of Revelation concentrates on the same thing. There is nothing but pure worship here. My soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And she recollects all that the Mighty One has done, his mercy, his power, his grace, his faithfulness, his condescension. And Zechariah does exactly the same thing. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. And both of these songs are just full of God. Now, my dear friends, we're at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And I want to say to you, that's what the Gospel is intended and designed by God to do for every single one of us. To make us worshippers like that, who are just absorbed with God and his glory and grace and greatness. This is what the gospel should do for us. And it is one of the miracles of God's grace when our poor, impoverished, self-centered hearts are enlarged with this kind of worship that is taken up with God and his glory. Has the gospel borne that fruit in your life? Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we bless you that you have revealed yourself most gloriously in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, even in the promise and prophesying of his coming, and in the preparations for his coming. You have manifested your glory. And now this morning we pray that you will have the fruit of all that you have wrought for us in Jesus, that we may be made a glad, willing, obedient, and worshiping people through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Studies in Luke's Gospel, we have just